I was asked to speak, to take a couple of sessions to speak about various topics. And our brother Sam Mathai has a list of topics that people have requested over the months and years that they would like being taught over here at this time. And one of the things that was on that list is about creation. So I thought to myself, you know, talking about creation is actually fairly easy. It's something that I know about, and it's something I have a great deal of passion about. The reason that I have this attraction towards creation and how it was done is because, well, when I was a young Christian, I've been raised in an assembly family, and my family has been Christian for a long time. But at the same time, from a very young age, I've had a very, very passionate... excuse me, I'm just going to adjust this. I've had a very, very passionate relationship with science. I've always loved science. And even at a very young age, I read about the dinosaurs. I read about how the earth was formed. I read about how the sun was formed. I read about evolution. I read about all kinds of scientific topics. And then when I go to assembly on Sunday morning, the preacher would tell us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I said, no, there's evidence all around us that says that, you know, life evolved, and all of this evidence is over there. And I was a Christian in every sense of the word. I believed in the resurrection. I believed in the... I was born again. But at the same time, I had this two compartments in my mind. I had two compartments in my mind where one half dealt with evolution as being the method of creation. And God's compartment was separate. And I had these two compartments in my mind, and I went forward assuming that this is how life is. As I got older and I really started studying science, I started understanding what a straw man a lot of the science is. Now, when somebody tells you that, you know, this is what God, Bible says about creation, this is how it is, this is what it is, and we just believe it, that's okay. It's okay to say that because it is a statement of faith. Right? God says in his word that I created the heaven and I did it in 6 days, and it's okay to say that, it's okay to just believe that. However, I submit to you that a lot of well-meaning believers who say that, makes that statement to you, inherent in that statement is this assumption that if we actually understood science and if we took the scientific fact and put it up against the Bible will fail. Inherent in there is a, inherent in that statement is this fear that if you really understand science, the Bible won't hold up. And that's why I put this verse up on the row, this little ditty up on the wall. It says, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. The word of God is like a lion. How do we defend the word of God against science? I want to make sure I make one thing clear right off the bat. The Bible is not a book about science. The Bible is a book about God sending his son to die for you. The entire book of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation is God sending his son to die for you. It's about redemption. Even in the events of the Old Testament, even in things that doesn't seem related, the whole book is about Christ. Christ says, the whole volume of the book is written about me. So let me make that clear first. However, in places where the Bible does touch science, you will be astounded as to how accurate it is. And typically when we think about creation, we think about Genesis, 7 days and all that, but you'll be astounded where else creation shows up. It's just that most of us don't realize where to look. The book of Job is an excellent one in the latter half of book of Job. And so we'll go into that. So don't be afraid that if you poke at the word of God with a stick, it's going to break. It's not going to break. The word of God will defend itself. So that being said, let's talk about creation. I skipped a slide. Okay, never mind. Maybe my PowerPoint was defective. But what I had up on the slide was the how and the why. Okay, so first let's talk about the why. Why should we study creation? Why should we even care? Why should we even study science? Why is that important to us? If you look at Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he was in the garden, God tells him that go forth into the world and subdue it. That's what it says. It says, go forth into the world, conquer it, subdue it. And he says, I have dominion over the fish. I have dominion over the fowl. I would submit to you that it is not possible to subdue the earth without understanding science. If you move to a new neighborhood, if you went and found new farmland for yourself, what's the first thing you do? The first thing you do is build a shelter for yourself. To build a shelter for yourself, you have to understand strength of materials. You have to understand architecture. You have to understand how to build a structure that will hold up against the weather. You have to understand science. So I would take that verse to say, God telling Adam, Adam, go understand what I have built. Go subdue the earth. Go understand science. I believe that those verses are God's instruction to Adam to go study science. Science is not our enemy. Bad science, what passes off as science, is our enemy. Good science, understood in the correct context, is not our enemy. It's our friend. In fact, the more you understand about science, the more sense the Bible will make. And when you get into session two, you will understand exactly what I mean. So then the question is, how are we going to do it? What approach are we going to take? So there are two approaches. The first one is what I mentioned earlier. Oh, good. It's working. Thank you. So the first one is what I said earlier, that it says, this is what the Bible says, and I'll believe it. And you've already heard my thoughts on that. I won't repeat it. The second approach that we can take is in Romans 1, verse 20, and it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. And it goes on about how people don't respect God because it's clearly seen. So what this Romans 1:20 is talking about is the two kinds of revelation that God has given us. So one is special revelation, and usually from this podium we deal with special revelation. What that is that God sent his son to die for us, the nature of sin, all of that is special revelation. There is no way to understand special revelation except through the Word of God. There is no other way. But there is also another kind of revelation called general revelation, and that's what Romans 1:20 is talking about. Romans 1:20 is saying that even if you have never heard of the Word of God, even if you have never heard about the Bible or the Savior, when you look at creation, it should be self-evident that there is a Creator. What it's saying is, go forth, look at science, examine creation. You will find a Creator there. You are without excuse to deny the Creator. That's what it's saying. So that's general revelation. And this hit home really hard for me. About 3 months ago, you know, I make these trips back to Chandler to visit my company. And the last time I went to Chandler, we had a bunch of engineers from Norway come and join us. And since they're from Norway, they don't drive in the United States, so I was driving them around in my rental car back and forth from the company. And any chance I get, it's very interesting giving the gospel to engineers. You know, you get a very interesting reaction that says, logically I can argue that there is no God because science tells me so. Anyway, I won't go on and on about that, but every chance I get, I do give the gospel to the engineers that are around me, and it's a very interesting exercise to do. And so on the last day, I'm driving him to lunch one day, and you know that evening I was going to get on a flight and fly back. And you know, I said something about, yes, I am a Christian and I go to church and all that thing. And he goes, oh, okay, well, I'm an engineer. Now, those of you who are engineers probably picked up on that, what he's actually saying. What he's actually saying is that you believe things that have no scientific basis. It is a question of faith. I am a scientist. I believe what I can prove. I am an engineer. I believe in that. Engineering is not a religion. What he is saying is that Bible is not scientific. When you read the Bible and you examine up against science, the Bible will fall. Well, is that really true? We'll see about that. So that's general revelation. What the Bible is telling him is that, Mr. Norway, you are without excuse. Looking at creation, looking at science, it should be obvious to you there is a Creator. Now, what you do with that knowledge is special revelation. Okay. Okay, so this is a schedule. I have four sessions scheduled. The first session is today, the heavens and the earth, and it's going to be relatively easy. The second session is about space and time. This is going to be by far the most complicated thing that I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about a little bit of particle physics and quantum mechanics. And if you're planning to go on a vacation, that's the time to do it because it's really difficult to comprehend. But we really need to understand this because it is only when we understand those things that we understand a lot of things that are spoken in the Bible. And we have a lot of material, so I'm just going to go fast. Session three, we'll examine life, biology, evolution, that kind of thing. And session four, I have no idea what I'm doing. We'll just see how it goes, and then we'll do something for session four. Okay, so the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. In the is added by the translators. The actual verse, Rashid, says beginning or the first. So in the is added by the translators. Why am I making a big deal about this? You'll find out in session two. So the actual verse says, beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, when I talked with my friend from Norway about this, he'll say, hey, I say, look, this is what the Bible says. And he's going to throw at me at least two objections. First objection being the Copernican principle, and the second objection is the age of the earth. Okay, the Bible says it's 6,000 years old. I can show you evidence that it's not. It's millions of years old. The Copernican principle, what it is, we'll look at right now. So here's this pretty guy. His name is Nicholas Copernicus. And, the transition isn't working. That's okay. Nicholas Copernicus said that the Earth is not the center of the solar system. In fact, the sun is. Up until that time, everybody assumed that the sun revolved around the Earth. And Copernicus said that no, it doesn't. The sun is at the center of the solar system, and the Earth revolves around it. Now, a couple of things came up from this. If you say that the Earth revolves around the sun, what that means is that there are lots of other planets that revolve around the sun, too. The whole universe does not revolve around the Earth. That's what it's saying. So people started thinking, if the Earth is not anything special, then perhaps there are other Earths also. Now, keep in mind, Copernicus never said this. Copernicus was a believer. In fact, if the slides worked, I could have showed you that Copernicus said that, my aim in life is to understand creation as God has given me wisdom. He was an expert in canon law in addition to being an astronomer. So all of these believers all of these scientists that all our present-day scientists rely on were actually believers back in his day. So he said that the solar system is heliocentric, not geocentric, meaning the sun is at the center, not the earth. And this is his quote. It says, "It is my loving duty to seek the truth in all things insofar as God has granted that to human reason. As far as God allows me, I want to find truth." This was his mission in life. So here's the Copernican principle that evolved after his time. This is not his fault. This is an extension of what he said. The Earth is not at the center of the solar universe. Well, there are plenty of planets. You know, the Earth is nothing special. So it says like this. The Earth is one of many planets that orbits the sun. The Earth is one among millions of habitable planets. And that's called the principle of mediocrity. That says, Earth is just a mediocre planet. There's nothing special about it. There are millions of planets out there that can possibly be inhabited. And from that, we get Star Wars and Star Trek, which I love, by the way. Carl Sagan was an astronomer, and when I was 10, 11 years old in the 70s and 80s and all those things, I used to love the show that he had called Cosmos. And he was a great astronomer, but of course, he was a non-believer. And he said this, "Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark." So here is there's this thing called the principle of mediocrity is driven by this equation. They call it the Drake equation. The Drake equation was formulated by this guy called Frank Drake in the 1960s. And what he did was he's the director of this institute called the SETI Institute, which is a search for extraterrestrial intelligence. What they're doing, pointing radio telescopes at space and seeing if we can there's an alien technology out there, and they're emitting radio waves just like we are, we should be able to detect it, right? So this Drake equation, it's an eye chart, but we don't have to go through it. What it is n is the number of, they're trying to calculate how many intelligent civilizations there might be out there. That's the idea. So that number is n. And how do you calculate it? You make some informed guesses. So you'd say that if n is the number of civilizations that are out there, let's say r is the number of stars that are formed every year. Of all the stars that are formed, not all of them have planets. Only a tiny fraction of the stars will have a planet. So our f of p is that fraction of all the stars that will have a planet. And I want to concentrate on the third number, which is n of e. Of all the planets that are out there, how many are inhabitable? Meaning, how many can reasonably support life? And then there are other parts of the equations too, because for lack of time, I won't go through it. But this is the Drake equation. You can look through it. So scientists put together their best estimates for each of these parameters, and they said, our best estimate is that there are probably 15.6 intelligent civilizations out there that are radiating radio waves, and we should be able to detect it. We are nothing special. We should be able to detect at least one of those 15.6 million civilizations. Now, so we are mediocre, being the idea. Now, the very idea is kind of ridiculous. Even if I accept this idea of 15.6 million intelligent civilizations, let's look at how many stars there are in the universe. So we can look at the sky, count the number of stars, and make a rough approximation of how many stars there must be in all over the universe. And our best number is 100 octillion, okay? That's how many stars there are. That's one followed by 29 zeros. As far as we can tell, that's how many stars there are. So even if I accept that number of 15.6 million intelligent civilizations existing out there, when I divide that by the number of stars there actually are, what it's telling you is there's only a one chance in 5 followed by 23 zeros of there being a civilization. In other words, even if I accept their number, the chance of there being intelligent life and intelligent civilization is vanishingly small. Vanishingly small. And here we are. Anyway, right? We shouldn't be here based on those numbers, but here we are. So here's the principle of mediocrity. I think you can see it better on this slide here. This picture was taken by the Voyager spacecraft. The Voyager spacecraft is something that we sent out into the solar system. And when it was out in space, this spacecraft turned back on Earth and took a picture. And this is that picture. What you're looking at is a beam of sunlight. That stripe you see across the screen is a beam of sunlight. And that dot you see inside that beam is planet Earth. Look at it. It's a dot surrounded by the vastness of space. It doesn't seem very important, does it? There are so many planets out there. Surely there must be so many. That little dot in space cannot be anything special. Well, let's see if that's true. So here is NE, the number of life-friendly planet. I'm just going to hone in on this number, and I'm going to attack it in a couple of ways. There's so much evidence, but for the lack of time, you won't do it. NE is the number of life-friendly planet. So currently, the scientists accept this number as being 1 in 5. So if you have a solar system that has planets around it, what the scientists are saying, at least one of those should be life-supporting. And there might be up to 5 per solar system. So this is the number that they're using to come up with the 15.6 million I came up earlier. NE is currently estimated to be 1 to 5. Okay, so what do they use to determine this number that is suitable for life? What they're looking at is, does the planet fall in the habitable zone? What is the habitable zone? So here's a picture on the screen. It shows Venus on the left, Mars on the right, and Earth right in the middle. Okay, the Earth has to be in the habitable zone. If the Earth was 5% closer to the sun, just 5% of its distance closer to the sun, it'll be like Venus. The surface of the planet would be at 900 degrees. All the water would boil off. We wouldn't be able to live. If it was 20% to the other side, closer to Mars, all the water would freeze. There would not be running water. Life could not exist. So what scientists do is that you can't see other planets from outside our solar system. You can't see them with a telescope. So what they do is they look at the star, and they look how the star dims, and they say, oh, it looks like there is a habitable planet there. What does that mean? It means that it looks like this planet is in the correct distance from the sun. It's not too hot, not too cold, therefore it's a habitable planet. So the 1 to 5 number, they're saying every star system could have up at least 1 or up to 5. That number comes from the planet being in the habitable zone. In other words, if the planet is in this zone, it can harbor life. That's where this number comes from. I'm going to show you a couple of things that says the planet being in the habitable zone is only the tip of the iceberg. Just because you went and parked a planet there, you cannot support life on it. And even if it has water, you cannot support life on it. And I'll show you why. Here is a cross-section of what the Earth looks like, right? Most of us know what this is. The Earth has an iron core. It is a liquid iron. It is so hot that the iron is circulating at the inside of the Earth. And anyone who has an electrical engineering degree will tell you that when iron moves, it creates a magnetic field. So our Earth is a field generator. And the magnetic field that it generates radiates out of the Earth, past its crust and out into space. This is the magnetic field of the Earth. Now, here's the interesting thing. The crust of the Earth, the thickness of the crust, as far as we can tell, is between 4 and 30 miles wide. If the crust was any thinner, all the lava would leak out and life would not be possible. If it was much thicker than 30 miles, the magnetic field wouldn't be able to escape the Earth and would all be contained in the core, and we wouldn't have a magnetic field. Why do we care about the magnetic field? This is why. We get all the energy on the Earth from the sun. The sun is a nuclear reactor. It fuses hydrogen together, produces helium, and that reaction produces heat and light that all life on Earth uses to live and propagate. The problem with the nuclear reactor is that in addition to heat and light, it also produces radiation. It produces gamma rays, it produces alpha rays, beta rays, it produces X-rays, the same X-ray that you used in the hospital. The nuclear reactor inside the sun produces it. Now imagine if you were continuously bombarded by X-rays or gamma rays. What would happen? Life would not be able to exist. X-rays would destroy DNA, and life cannot exist. What this magnetic field does is it protects us from the harmful radiation of the sun. The radiation produced is electrically in nature. The magnetic field, when it hits the magnetic field of the Earth, the radiation surrounds the Earth and goes around the Earth and does not hit the Earth. The magnetic field of the Earth protects us from the sun's solar radiation. So it's not enough that the planet is in the habitable zone. It has to have a magnetic field. This is non-trivial because most of the planets in our solar system do not have a magnetic field. Earth does. And here's a very interesting thing. This is, you'll never look at the moon the same way again after you see this. I think most of us know what a solar eclipse is. It turns out that if you take the distance between the Earth and the sun, and you take the distance between the Earth and the moon, the distance between the Earth and the sun is exactly 400 times the distance between the Earth and the moon. So that distance is 1/400. That's interesting until you realize that the sun is exactly 400 times bigger than the Earth than the moon is. So it's 400 times further away, however, it's 400 times smaller. So what's interesting is that when you look at a solar eclipse, the moon covers the sun exactly because the distances have been adjusted so exactly that you can see a solar eclipse and you can see the atmosphere of the sun when an eclipse occurs. So if you want to see why that's important, you can watch this video. It's called The Privileged Planet. You can watch it. The solar eclipse is essential for a lot of science. But I'm not going to go into that. What's interesting is that the distances are put in such a way that it almost looks like we're supposed to look at it and say, I wonder if somebody designed that on purpose. But no, it's just a coincidence. So we'll move on. Here is the moon going around the Earth. What the moon does, it creates tides. The moon has a gravitational field. It pulls on the ocean. So where the moon is facing as the Earth rotates, there's a high tide, and the opposite side of the world has a low tide. Why is this important? Imagine an Earth that doesn't have tides. The sun is shining on the equator, and the sun is far away from the poles. What would happen is the oceans in the equator would boil, and the ocean in the Arctic would freeze. It doesn't happen because the moon is there pulling on the water. The moon pulls the water towards it, but the planet's spinning under it, as you can see in that figure, and it mixes the hot water from the equator, takes it up to the Arctic, and the cold water from the Arctic brings it down to the equator. The Earth is in constant circulation and is there because of the moon. The axial tilt, I'm not going to go on and on about this, but the Earth is tilted at 23.5 degrees. If the Earth was not tilted at 23.5 degrees, you would not have seasons. The entire planet would be in summer all the time. And when you have summer all the time, what happens is it's not the nice summers we have. It cools down in between. That's why we have nice summers. If you had summers all the time, temperatures would just get hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter, and life wouldn't be possible. Because of the tilt, half the Earth is cooled half the year, the other half is cooled the other half of the year. And it circulates. And because of the axial tilt, we have seasons and life is possible. The moon that's orbiting around our planet stabilizes that axis. If the moon wasn't there, this Earth would start wobbling and we wouldn't have seasons. So the moon does more than just the tides. It actually stabilizes our circulation. So what are the odds? What are the odds of all of this happening? Let's take a look at it. Okay, so the transitions aren't working. That's fine. So what are the odds of all of this happening? So I took that number, the 15.6 miles, and 15.6 million civilizations that might be in the world, and I assigned numbers to each of it. Okay, what are the odds that there's the correct level of oxygen in the world? What are the odds that there's a moon that's so big? What are the odds that there's all of the chemicals that life needs? So here are all the numbers. So what I did was, in our Earth, how many of these are there? So I said, okay, in the solar system, only one planet out of eight. So I assigned a random value of it, one out of eight, one out of eight, one out of eight, and there aren't 15.6 million civilizations out there. There might be 1,500 at best. These are very generous numbers. There might be 1,500 civilizations at us. So I told you 15.6 million civilizations is ridiculous. And here we are. We probably have one in, one followed by 26 zeros. That's probably how many civilizations there are. We should not exist. And yet here we are. How is it possible? How is it possible? The only time odds such as this are beaten is when there is an external source of intelligence acting on it. When there's intelligence acting on a system, you can beat odds. That's a whole other discussion on entropy and probability theory, which we don't want to go into. But just understand this. If you see something happen over and over again that is extremely unlikely, you know that there's an intelligence acting on it. For example, next to Arizona State University, there's a hill, and there's a giant A on the hill. It's made out of rocks. It's a big A. I can look at that, and I can hey, it's possible that happened by accident, right? White rocks rolled down over thousands and millions of years, and it formed this correct shape, and there's the A. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. Is it probable? No, it's not. When I see something that's beaten the odds, I know a person went up there and built that A, right? And I'm giving you odds that are worse than that, that this planet should not exist, and yet it does. How does it exist? Okay, the age of the Earth. I'm going to go really quickly. Here's a photo of the Grand Canyon, and you look at all the layers that are out there under the Grand Canyon, and you'll see what scientists tell us. This is evidence of an old Earth. So the waters came, brought a layer of sediment, then the waters receded, then millions of years later, the water came again, brought another layer of sediment on top of the old one, and on, and you get these layers. So this is evidence of an old Earth, is the theory. Now, I don't think my animations are working on this, but that's okay. Let's not waste time. I'll just talk through it. So because the rest of the presentation is very animation heavy. So here's a formation of the Grand Canyon. Here's the bedrock, and let's imagine that the blue thing on top is water. Okay, what happens? Water deposits stuff. So there's brown silt being deposited on top of the old rock. So this is what it would look like after a couple of years. The water evaporated, just like the scientists said it would. And what happens when water evaporates and is exposed to the atmosphere? The wind blows on it, right? Seems logical. The wind blows on it. Rain falls on it. And eventually what happens? It erodes, right? You get this hills and valley pattern. Okay, then what happens? The scientists say water came again. Water deposited more stuff on top of that. the water evaporated. Again, here we have wind eroding the sand, and we have hills and valleys in that deposit. Okay, so finally, when we follow the scientific method, this is what the Grand Canyon should look like. Striated layers up and down, eroded between layers, right? What do we really see in the Grand Canyon? Here it is. Do you see hills between the layers? Do you see it? You see flat, pancake, straight lines. There is no hill between this layer here and this layer here. It's flat. There's no hill between here and here. It's a flat layer. Let's go back to scientific principles. Let's see if we can explain it. So here's another theory, formation of Grand Canyon. There was water on top of base rock. The water deposited material. The water never went away. The water kept rising, deposited more material. Water never went away. The water kept rising, deposited more material. Does that match this better than the scientific theory of thousands of years? Yes, it does, doesn't it? Oops. Okay, I lost the presentation again. So the idea being is that you don't have to be afraid of where the science leads you. When you really look at the science, the scientific principles themselves show that it is God who made that Grand Canyon, and he made it in one day. You know how it happens? Here's how it happened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and the high hills and under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the water prevail, and the mountains were covered, and on and on. Does this match better, or does scientific theory match better? Again, I use scientific methods to show you how the Bible is correct, and what they tell us as interpretation of what they're saying is completely wrong, right? Throw the verse at them and say, well, the Bible says it, and I believe it. No. Using science, you can prove that the Bible is correct. Okay, so what does the Bible say about the universe? Excuse me, I'm probably go 5 minutes over. What does the Bible say about the universe? And I really need that presentation now. There it is. Okay, thank you. Okay, so Job 26:7. So it says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That's a non-trivial observation. You need to pay attention to what it's saying. The book of Job is probably older than the book of Genesis. Okay? Back in the day, the Indian religions believed that the earth was carried on the back of a celestial turtle. I'm not making this stuff up. This is true. The Greeks, who are the most educated Europeans, believed that earth was held up by the god Atlas on his shoulder. During that time, Job is telling you that he hangs the world on nothing. What's more correct? God's man science or God's word? How did Job know? I'm pretty sure he didn't have a spacecraft. How did he know? Because the Creator told him. Job 38:31. Canst thou bind the seat influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Now, without spending too much time, I'll try to explain what this means. You know what constellations are. We look up and we see constellation of Orion, Cassiopeia, on and on and on. What it is there are stars that are arranged in such a way. Let's say this is a star and this is a star. When you look at it from there, these two stars look like they're close to each other. And we say, oh, that's a constellation because it forms some kind of shape that you can recognize. In reality, this star may be over here, and this star is tens of millions of years away, millions of light years away. The gravity of this star does not affect this star. They're completely separate, but when you look at it from where you're sitting, it looks like the two stars are close together, so we call it a constellation. There is one exception to this rule. There is actually one constellation that is actually tied together in gravitational influence. You know which one that is? The Pleiades. Look what Job is saying. Canst thou bind the feet, sweet influences of the Pleiades? What he's saying is, can you bring the stars of the Pleiades cluster into gravitational interaction with each other? Can you do it? That's what the book of Job is saying. We found out this, by the way, about 50 years ago. We didn't know this until 50 years ago, that they were actually in gravitational influence. And it says, loose the bands of Orion. What does that mean? I don't know. That just means that we don't know yet. We'll find out. Job 26:10, he drew a circle of horizons on the face of the earth. What's that mean? What he's saying is that at the boundary of light and darkness, what he's saying is that the boundary between light and the boundary between darkness is a circle. What does that mean? He's telling you that the earth is round, not flat. In the old days, everyone believed that the earth was flat. It isn't, right? We know it's a sphere. And you say, well, the Bible says it's flat. I had a friend argue with me last November when I went to Phoenix. I said, well, the world says that the Bible says that the world is flat. It's not. It's telling you that the world is a sphere. It's a circle. That's the only way that verse makes sense. And there's more, but I'll show you, but we don't have time for that. And this is a fun verse. He says, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them by their names. There's 100 octillion stars, and he calls them all by his names. It's kind of cute. I don't have anything more to say about that. It's just cute. That's who our God is. So what does the Bible... Okay, fine. We'll skip that slide. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We'll just skip it. Too much technology. There it is. Okay. There it is. Okay. So, when you consider all of this, you know, this is all I have in conclusion. You know, what is man? And a brother read that this morning. What is man that you would consider him? Here's what Psalm says, you know. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visited him. What are we? The book of Genesis, I forget which book, I think it's in Genesis, and he says, the word of God says, oh, and he made the stars also. Matter of factly, 100 octillion stars. Oh, well, yeah, when you were not looking, he made the stars also. No big deal. No big deal. If you look at the Bible and you look at how many pages are devoted to creation and how many pages are devoted to this other topic, redemption, then you understand how important we are to God. There's maybe 4, 5, 6 pages devoted to creation. It is filled with scientific fact, which I've just grazed on. There's so much more. And yet the entire book is devoted to redemption. What is man that thou might regard him? He regarded us so much that he sent his son to die for us. That's how much he regarded us. The same one who, oh, by the way, I made the stars also. That's not important to him. He can do it tomorrow again if he wanted to. But he became man. He devoted an entire book and 4,000 years of history. He jumped through hoops and the extremes that he went through to save you and me. Oh, and he made the stars also. How about that? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's pray. Our most loving Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that look at your creation and to show that God, your word is perfect and your word stands up to scrutiny. Help us, Lord, to understand what creation really is. As we go our separate ways today, keep us in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ.